Our text is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. In our analysis of this parable, we have an introduction, two men, two prayers, two results, and a conclusion, a very simple outline. In verse 9, an introduction, a parable spoken directly to those who were taken up in their own self-righteousness and condemned the rest of men. In verse 10, we are introduced to two men, the opposites of the religious society of the day, the one an orthodox Pharisee, the other a hated publican or tax collector. The two prayers are prayers of contrast, one in blind self-righteousness, the other pleaded in true humility and a consciousness of sin. In verse 14, two results. The tragic thing, the reality is, the Pharisee returned home utterly unaffected. The publican, however, returned home in a justified state before God. We have noted four major things in our study of verse 13, the prayer of the publican. We dealt first with the significance of the text from the original language and the publican, and we see him dressed in fine apparel. Most publicans were wealthy because of the unjust taxation system which allowed them to indulge themselves in graft. And the publican, we see him dressed in expensive raiment, afar off standing. The emphasis is upon his distance from everyone else, the others who prayed in the court of Israel, and of course, quite far from the symbol of God's presence, the altar which was behind a wall in the court of the priests. He would lift up, no, not so much as his eyes unto heaven. Two negatives in this phrase make it emphatic. So taken was he with his sinful self-consciousness that never once during this time of prayer did he lift up his eyes unto heaven as the accepted form of prayer was in that day. But in contrast, constantly smote upon his breast, repeating in the most urgent and determined manner, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. He uses the definite article. He was consumed with his own self-consciousness and sinfulness before God. The second thing that we have considered in this study is the significance of distance in prayer. Although the emphasis was upon the distance of this publican from others who prayed, and even from the altar and the court of the priests, yet as he prayed, he was in the very presence of God, and so are we. Physical distance, we learn,
is no barrier to true prayer. The third thing that we have noted is that we've considered the reality and the necessity of fervency and passion in true prayer. We noted that the aorist imperative in the original language, an urgent and determined approach to God in prayer, characterizes every true prayer in the New Testament. The New Testament does not contain one true prayer which is, as this Pharisee's prayer, casual. Each prayer presupposes an ardent desire, a burden, a strong and determined approach to God. We learn, even in this short prayer, what true prayer must be. The fourth and final study, we have considered the principle of blood atonement. The word atonement, coined by Tyndale, is the at-one-ment. Man no longer separated from God because of his sin. Forgiveness of sin, the imputation of righteousness, and reconciliation unto God. This publican pled the sacrificial sprinkling of the blood as the only basis on which to approach God. We hold that he had just offered up a sacrifice for himself, and as the priest would carry the blood from the outside of the temple into the court of the priest and to the altar, as they were in the process of doing this, this publican went into the court of Israel and there beseeched God to be reconciled unto him, to be propitiated and appeased by virtue of that shed blood. What we have through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, once and for all, reconciliation, forgiveness of sin, the imputation of a positive righteousness, all in the sight of God. Now we continue on with the prayer of this publican. I want to focus now our attention on the reality of the publican's sinful self-consciousness, his utterly condemned state before God, and his plea for mercy. First, we note, his sinful self-consciousness was utterly consuming. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. While the Pharisee saw himself as sinless before God and saw everyone else as sinners in a hopeless condition, this publican was consumed with his own sinful state before God. He cared not about anyone else. He knew that he was the sinner. It has been said that this entire parable turns upon the use of the definite article at this place, the sinner. It is a shame that our English Bible does not translate this definite article, but leaves it indefinite. He said, not God be merciful to me, a sinner, but God be merciful to me, the sinner. He saw himself to be the very embodiment of sin, all that a righteous, just, and holy God must hate and must judge. He saw himself under divine condemnation. This leads us to consider the Apostle Paul. Even after many years of service and suffering for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could never shake the reality of what he once was before the grace of God came to him, and what he was in and of himself even as a Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 we read, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of whom I am chief. Of whom the foremost I am. Ego eimi. The foremost I am. a state of being. Paul, before his conversion, the chiefest of sinners, after his conversion, in and of himself, still a sinner, but covered by the blood and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In and of ourselves, we have and are nothing. We can only expect condemnation. It is in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the imputation of that perfect righteousness wrought out by His active and passive obedience that we stand before God in a justified state. The second thing we note is this awful realization was much more than a mere acknowledgement or admission that he had sinned. Now it's important to note this. Why? Because it is common today in some evangelical circles to think that all that is necessary for salvation, for repentance, is to admit that one has sinned. But we must take seriously the record of Scripture. Saving repentance from sin, turning from sin in faith to Jesus Christ, is much more than simply admitting, I have sinned. Let us look at the scriptural record. The words, I have sinned, come from the lips of several different men in Scripture, and their identity reveals that most of these were yet in rebellion against God and His truth and died in that state, alienated from God and unforgiven. Merely to say, I have sinned, means nothing unless we are brought in repentance to faith in Christ. Twice Pharaoh declared before Moses and Aaron, I have sinned. Yet he remained a rebel against the God of heaven and perished in his iniquity and rebellion. The awful devastation of the plagues forced this admission from his lips, but there was no repentance, no turning from sin, and thus no forgiveness. The false prophet Balaam declared, I have sinned, yet he perished in his rebellion against God. Achan said, I have sinned, when his sin was discovered by Lot, and he was forced to confess, and then he was stoned to death with his family for disobeying God and causing the deaths of 36 of his fellow soldiers. Four different times, King Saul said, I have sinned, when he was faced with his rebellion against God and his attempts to murder David. But he died under divine judgment, alienated from God and from His mercy. Shimei cursed David and later said, I have sinned. But he was only motivated by fear, not by repentance. And he was later executed for his rebellion. Judas said, I have sinned, after he had betrayed our Lord. And yet he died a miserable and wicked suicide. The Scripture records only three men who declared, I have sinned, and followed this with true repentance and forgiveness. Job, David, and the prodigal son. Our third consideration, what led this publican to the realization of his horrible, sinful state before God? What led to this? Perhaps for years he was filled with self-righteousness. For years he had masked his sin and rebellion against God. Although hated by his fellow Jews as a tax collector for the hated Roman government, for a foreign and alien power, he could justify himself and his ill-gotten gains. What led to this sudden reversal of his life? The parable does not reveal this, but it must have been something sufficient to leave him utterly condemned and unable to rectify himself. Whatever the source of this sinful self-consciousness, it was complete and it was thorough. It left him utterly devastated and it shut him up to the free grace and the mercy of God. God may have quickened his mind through something in the religious traditions in which he had been reared. That's a possibility. For his religion, despite his sinfulness, was a scriptural religion. He may have heard our Lord preach and been taken with an overpowering sense of his sin. Whatever the immediate situation, we must believe that the law of God was brought home to his heart and mind with its full force, exposing his awful sinfulness and bringing him to utter hopelessness in his condemnation before the Almighty. Listen again now to the declaration of the Apostle Paul, who at one time believed that he had personally achieved sinless perfection before God's law. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6 he writes, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There is a word which is not translated in our English version. Having become. Genominos. Having become. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. The Apostle Paul, before his conversion, before the law of God was forced upon his conscience, believed that concerning the law, he was the very epitome of a Pharisee. Other men were sinners. He was not. He was the very picture of the Pharisee before us in this parable. But when the law came in its full spiritual force upon Paul's consciousness, he was utterly condemned. Listen to his testimony. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. When the true spirituality and force of God's law was impressed upon his heart and mind, he was as good as dead. It passed a death sentence upon him. He was condemned. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin. That it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. This publican, like Paul, at some point in his religious experience, was stripped of his self-righteousness, was shut up to God. The full force of the law exposed sin for what it truly is. And he came under utter condemnation. And this drove him to blood atonement. It drove him to cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Scriptures acknowledge that the work of the law was written on the heart or inner being of man at creation. This is ontological. It is part of man's essential being as being created in the image and likeness of God. Man was created as God's image bearer, and the law of God was written on his inner being. This is inescapable. It's ontological. It's an essential part of man. It makes him a morally responsible being. The law stands to condemn all humanity in their sin. All are within the scope of its authority. And God, by His Spirit, awakens the conscience to the true force and spirituality of God's law, condemning not only the overt and outward act, but anything and everything, inclination, motivation, thought, that works itself up to manifest itself in overt sin. Now we know, writes the Apostle, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en to namo, within the law's jurisdiction, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the true, complete, or full knowledge of sin. The apostle under inspiration declares that the entire human race is under the law's jurisdiction. It condemns every single human being, and through the law there is no justification, no reconciliation unto God, but rather through the law is the true and full knowledge of sin. It is the work of the law to condemn, that the sinner might flee to Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation. The law reveals sin for what it is, not according to man's religious thinking, which is relativistic, but according to God. Moreover, we are told, the law entered that the offense might abound. Entered. Pares eilthen. Para alongside, ace into, eilthen entered. The law came in alongside as God's straight edge, that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful. This is the work of the law that forced the publican to pray, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It is the divine straight edge when the conscience is awakened and the sinner is driven to Jesus Christ for salvation. Finally now, this publican, as sinful as he was, understood through his scriptures that God forgives sinners, and so he pled for mercy. He pleads the principle and the reality of blood atonement. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. He offered his sacrifice, and while the priests were applying and sprinkling the blood on the altar, unseen in another court in the temple, he was there pleading that very blood to reconcile himself unto God. Oh God, be propitiated, be appeased, be reconciled unto me, the sinner. And we must do the same. The blood wounds of the Lord Jesus alone can silence the thunders of Sinai, the thunders of God's law, His absolute righteous requirements. For the righteousness of Jesus Christ, wrought out in His active and passive obedience, culminating in His sacrificial death, answers the righteousness demanded in God's law. Righteousness imputed, we are justified. Righteousness imparted, we are sanctified. We then, in our lives, by God's grace and through the power of His Spirit, begin to reflect practically the moral character of God. Deliverance is through Jesus Christ alone. He is the antitype, the full realization of these Old Testament sacrifices. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look, as this publican did, to the reality of the sprinkled blood. Ours is that full and finality of the blood wounds of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Commit yourself to Him as providing that righteousness that God will accept. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray, glorify Yourself in the gospel. Enable men and women, boys and girls, to sue for peace and reconciliation, to be declared right in Your sight through the blood wounds of Golgotha. This we ask for the sake of Your Son and the glory of the gospel. Amen.